Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be in verse 14 again as we continue looking at the Christian full armor and these individual pieces of armor that Paul is explaining which the Christian needs to be clothed with. Verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." This exhortation here to stand firm is prominent in all of Paul's epistles, and not just Paul's, but it's in Peter, in John, it's in so much of the epistles of the New Testament. And it's this command to refuse to yield, to give any ground to the enemy, to appease, to compromise, to assimilate, or to grant concessions. Rather, it's to be always opposing and resisting and standing firm. It's not to make a truce with or to be friends with that which is opposed to God and His Word. Rather, it's to maintain this staunch, firm loyalty to Christ and to His truth. And as we've seen, Paul lists each piece of armor here, and each of it comes with a command. Notice it's having girded your loins, having put on the breastplate, having shod your feet, and it's in having the helm, taken the helmet of salvation. Paul is pointing to the action which the believer must do if they are to be fully armed, if they are to stand firm. In other words, there's a causal relationship between standing firm and putting on these individual pieces of armor. And as we've pointed out, each of these commands is in the middle voice, which means that it's something that we ourselves are supposed to be doing. This is the believer's responsibility. God supplies them, but we are to put them on. It is the believer's responsibility to put them on. And a spiritual battle requires spiritual weapons and armor. In other words, Paul here is giving a spiritual dress code, if you will. Now, we live in a time when a dress code is often a source of great contention, isn't it? Should we have one? Who decides what it is? What basis is it? What informs that dress code? Isn't it legalistic to have a dress code? Well, again, people are asking the wrong questions when this comes up. The fact is, everyone already has a dress code, do they not? They already have one. It's just a matter of what informs it. It's not a question of having one. The question is, what is it? Who informs it? What informs it? What influences it? What shapes it? Is it done to please ourselves, to please others, or to glorify God? For most people, it is the culture that informs their external dress. It's the culture that informs their dress code. And the amount of money, the amount of time, and the amount of effort that is spent on people, on their external adornment and clothing, is just enormous. But how much thought is ever given to whether what they are adopting and wearing actually is glorifying to God? See, we do not understand holiness if we think that what people wear, what we wear in our dress, is unrelated to it. It's simply an external, earthly expression that points to an internal, spiritual reality. We've been told that clothes make the person. Well, clothing is used in the Bible, too, as a metaphor for various character traits, various attributes, either of people or of God. And as a metaphor, they are given as to represent something that is publicly revealed about who or what the person is. You know a soldier is a soldier by his uniform. If someone who was in the military were to walk in here in street clothes, we would have no idea they were in the military. But if they walk in here in a uniform, we know they're a soldier. And you also know what that soldier is dressed for, whether they're dressed for battle or for a parade. Well, the first part of this believer's dress code that Paul mentioned, remember, was truth. Have your loins, having girded your loins with truth. And we found that and saw that this girding of truth, this is foundational to all the other pieces of armor that Paul lists here, of the soldier's clothing. The other day, well, it was yesterday, I was talking with a pastor friend who told of a family who had come to his church recently, and they were just all excited that they had found this church. He's a very good teacher, a good expositor. And they were excited to found a church that taught the Bible. But then on a Tuesday night men's study, he was teaching on the evils of Freemasonry and all the cultish and demonic and evil that is in Freemasonry. And that was the last you ever saw of him. Last you ever saw of that man and his family, because he was a Freemason. He was in the Masonic Lodge. See, this person's loins was not girded with truth. Therefore, there was nothing, they had nothing else for which the other pieces of armor to attach. So because the loins aren't girded with truth, this man took his family and they'll go find some place that will affirm their own beliefs and practices. Truth was not the foundation. Rather, his own opinions and preferences were. And this describes so much of professing Christendom today. So this girding of truth is foundational. And then Paul mentions the second piece of armor. The second piece of the believer's dress code is having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The image here is taken from Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, and it's referring here to God. In the context, it is God coming in judgment on Israel. Isaiah 59, 17. And he put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. So here, clothing being used to represent attributes of God, attributes that would be visible and that would be being poured out. It reveals what he is. He is righteous, and he's coming in righteousness. And that righteousness will result in vengeance or judgment. It's what he intends to do, and that he is fully able to do it. He is going to accomplish a work, and he's dressing himself metaphorically here for a work that will satisfy his righteousness, satisfy his judgment, save his people, and punish his enemies. Well, here in Ephesians, the context is the believer's struggle against the spiritual forces of wickedness. The word breastplate here is thoraca or thorax. We've heard of thoracic surgery. It's the primary, the trunk, if you will. It's where all our vital organs are, the torso. Very important to protect in a time of battle. The soldier wore this breastplate to protect the vital areas. See, a soldier can often survive a wound to an extremity, a hand, arm, or leg, whatever. But to be hit in a vital organ was often a mortal wound, especially if it's the heart. If the heart is hit, then there's no hope. Even today, soldiers wear body armor, don't they? Police wear bulletproof vests, body armor, flak jackets. See, this is no less needed in spiritual warfare, even more, because the enemy is not so obvious. He's cunning. He doesn't come out with blazing machine gun fire. He's cunning. He's subtle. He's devious. in his assaults. They're surprise attacks. They're assaults that seem plausible, come with plausible reasoning and plausible rationalizations. This is a breastplate of righteousness. Literally, it's the breastplate that is righteousness. Now, we looked at this word righteousness back in chapter 4, verse 24, where the believer is told to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Literally, it's righteousness that come, righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. So here we see truth is the foundation again, from which righteousness and holiness comes. It has its roots in, it has its foundation in truth. The actions of the new self, there in verse 24 of chapter 4, Paul's speaking of the actions of the new self that comes from truth, that conform to truth. It's righteousness as a character trait. Righteousness as an attribute. Well, the question is, what righteousness does Paul mean here? Well, certainly it's not a righteousness derived from the law, right? He's already spoken against that in other epistles elsewhere. There's no righteousness that we can put on that's derived from the law. It's not mere morality, it's not good works. Some have said that Paul is speaking here of justifying righteousness, the righteousness that is imputed to a believer by faith, the righteousness of Christ, this right standing before God. Well, while it's true that everyone who professes to be a believer must possess this imputed righteousness, this is not the righteousness that we ourselves can put on, can we? It has to be imputed to us. It is granted to us. We are justified by grace through faith, and that faith is a gift. We receive it by faith. A good illustration, again, dealing with clothing, and that illustrates this justifying righteousness being put on us, is found over in the little book of Zechariah, second to the last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." What does the Bible tell us our own righteousness is? Filthy rags. Filthy garments. This is Joshua the high priest. And all his is filthy garments. "Remove the filthy garments." Again he said to him, "See, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. See, just a picture of being clothed with clean, pure, righteous garments. This righteousness that we all need to stand before God. And that overcomes any assaults of the devil. And so, this righteousness that we are told to put on is not the righteousness of Christ. It's not the justifying righteousness that is imputed to us. This is a righteousness that was performed by Christ in His perfect obedience for His people. So what righteousness is Paul referring to here and that we are to put on in Ephesians 6? Well, it's the righteousness of sanctification. It's the righteousness of the new man. It's the fruit of this imputed righteousness. It's this supernatural principle of a new spiritual life that's produced in us, that is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, working through the Word preached and read, and for which the believer is completely passive in the origin of it. They're just as passive in the reception and the receiving of this new life and the production of this new life as they are in the origin of their physical life. Paul told Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Nicodemus said, "How?" Jesus chose that terminology on purpose to show that from a human perspective, it is physically impossible. It is humanly impossible. But it is a living, active principle of new spiritual life that is given to the believer, that is to be now taken and manifest the reality of it in living a life that is pleasing to God and living a righteous life. It is the righteousness of sanctification, holy living. As Paul wrote in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live," actually live, "habitually, continuously, sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." See, right there you have justifying righteousness, purified for His own possession, as well as sanctifying righteousness, zealous for good deeds. This is something that the believer must put on. Put on always. No one ever drifts into righteousness. It doesn't come naturally. It must be put on. Holiness and spiritual maturity, according to Hebrews 12:14, must be pursued. Pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. This is marked out, this pursuit is marked by diligence. As Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." That requires diligence. Or Hebrews 4:11. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." That is the example of Israel. You see, at the fall of mankind, mankind suffered a double loss. He suffered a loss of love for God. Man transferred his love from God to his idols, which is principally self and the world. So they lost their love for God, for His ways, His truth, and became hostile toward them. But he also lost his likeness to God. And Jesus Christ restores both, as Paul stated again, in Ephesians 4:23, "that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Christ restores both. He restores a love for God, a love for His Word, a love for His ways, because there's a new nature, a new man, a new creature. But He also restores this likeness to God, which is righteousness and the pursuit of righteousness and holiness. See, Jesus defined the nature of this new birth in His conversation, more or less one-sided conversation with Nicodemus, did He not? Nicodemus, or John chapter 3, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There's the nature of this new birth. That, in other words, Jesus is saying, just as natural life produces natural life and all the things that are consistent with natural life and that characterize natural life, just so spiritual birth and a spiritual life will manifest certain qualities that are consistent in keeping with spiritual life. Just as there are certain things that are a natural product of physical generation, physical birth in life, there are things that are always consistent in qualities of a physical or of a spiritual birth and spiritual life. They will always, both will always manifest qualities that are consistent with its nature. Jesus said a good tree can't produce bad fruit. Why? Or that a bad tree can't produce good fruit. It would be inconsistent with its nature to do so. So what are these distinguishing properties of a new birth? Can they be known? Well, yes, they can be known by making analogies from qualities that characterize natural life. First is nourishment. Without this, natural life can't exist. It'll soon die. And it's the same with spiritual life. A spiritual life desires and hungers for spiritual food. Job said, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." There was a spiritual hunger. The Apostle Peter commanded those he wrote to that, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. That's what a newborn babe, spiritual babe, does. Just like a newborn physical child longs for nourishment, the newborn spiritual babe will long for the pure milk of the Word. A true Christian longs for, they desires the pure, unadulterated Word of God, not something that's blended and mixed with man's ideas or their fantasies or philosophies, not something that's corrupted with cultural relevancy or false doctrines, or that's dulled and watered down, edited and censored to avoid giving offense or causing controversy. See, it is the natural quality of life, of all life, to desire nourishment, desire food that is suited to its nature, without which you can't live. You know, hay might be great for a horse or a cow, but we're not going to live on hay. That would be a diet unsuitable to our nature. Dead, rotting flesh might be fine for a buzzard, but not for a human being. So just as the natural physical man primarily longs for the things that gratify the flesh, so a person with new principle of spiritual life longs for that which will satisfy the Spirit. It will feed the Spirit, feed the soul. Now, there are many counterfeits of that. Just like we have junk food today that naturally appeals to certain fleshly things, there's junk spiritual food as well. One preacher of the Great Awakening, the Reverend Samuel Blair, is an American pastor back in the 1700s, noticed a marked change among those who truly appeared to be born again during the Great Awakening. And this is what he said he noticed about them. He said, "The general carriage and behavior of people was soon very visibly altered. Those awakened were much given to reading in the Holy Scriptures and other good books. Excellent books that had lain by much neglected were then much perused and lent from one to another. And it was a peculiar satisfaction to people to find how exactly the doctrines they heard daily preached harmonized with the doctrines contained and taught by great and godly men in other parts in former times." Now, I have a friend who's just recently started reading J.C. Ryle. You know, great Anglican pastor from the 1800s. And he's just, "Why don't we hear these things anymore? This is wonderful. I've never heard this stuff before." See, there's that hunger which manifests all true new life which is necessary for this righteousness. And the second quality of life is growth. All living things grow, maybe at different rates, maybe to different sizes, but they all grow. None of God's children are stillborn. They all grow. Our mind is constantly being transformed. There's no such... It is an indication of the false teacher who was always learning but never growing, right? The true believer, just like a physical infant, a true believer learns to walk. They learn to walk by faith. And they learn to walk by faith more and more. They grow. They grow less in their own eyes. They grow less, not more, worldly. They grow more heavenly minded, not more earthly minded. Listen, artificial plants don't grow, do they? They might look gorgeous, they might look beautiful, there might even be so good an imitation that it's hard to tell the distinction, especially at a distance, whether it's truly a real plant or an artificial plant. But no matter how much you water them or how much you feed them or how much you nourish them and care for them, they're never going to grow because they have no life. But all living things will grow. A third property of this new spiritual life is activity, right? All life is active. This is an inseparable quality of natural life. See, when we see a statue, it doesn't matter how realistic it looks. Some people can go into wax museums and they see an image of some famous person and it just looks so real. It looks so lifelike. But there's no activity. So you have to conclude it has no life. So when we see professing Christians who content themselves just with forms of godliness, devoid of its life and power, or they want to look for things to substitute for true spiritual life and power, emotional experiences, emotional highs, things that appeal to the natural senses and emotions, well, then it's safe to conclude that there is no spiritual life. There's no supernatural principle of new spiritual life within them, produced by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit working through the Word. Remember the Church of Sardis? They had a name that they were alive, but they were really dead. See, when there's virtually no distinction other than superficial between the professing believer and those who make no profession of faith, When we see them pursuing what the Christian is told to flee, trivializing the pursuit of holiness, trivializing righteousness, not putting on righteousness, and calling it legalism, it's safe to conclude they don't have spiritual life. But a true spiritual life always produces activity, spiritual activity that aims at the glory of God and that cleanses the Christian from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now this righteousness like other clothing must be a righteousness that fulfills its purpose, which is the glory of God. It is a practical righteousness, a practical holiness that consists of what God requires. But like physical clothing, most people take their cues from the culture. It's their own standard, their own personal opinion that becomes their standard of righteousness. You see, truth and righteousness must go together. Truth is the root on which righteousness grows. It is the fruit of the Spirit working through the Word, and it's produced in us to be lived by us. Just as Paul said earlier in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's this righteousness that we are putting on. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "If the grace we have received does not help us to keep God's laws, then we have not really received grace." A Christianity that does not produce a hunger and thirst for righteousness is not the Christianity of the Bible. Well, why does Paul compare this to a breastplate? Well, it's because of the function that the breastplate is designed to serve. It has a twofold function. First, it protects the vital organs, right? A wounded arm, wounded leg is not as serious as a wound to a vital organ. So this righteousness protects the vital part of a believer, the heart, the soul, the conscience. See, a wound to our reputation, a wound to our bank account, a wound to our pleasures or enjoyments is not fatal. Jesus said, "Do not fear those who can only kill the body, but fear the one who can kill both soul and body in hell." See, it must be a spiritual weapon that can kill spiritually. And what is that? Sin. Turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Corrupting and adulterating truth. See, righteousness, holiness, that is in conformity to the truth of God, defends the heart. It defends the conscience. Paul said it, warned Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:19, that he is the keeping faith and a good conscience which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Something got to their conscience. Desensitized it. See, again, here we see the connection between righteousness and truth. It's truth that influences and informs the conscience. A righteousness that is the product of truth is in conformity to truth, to the standard of God. Wicked lives are the natural result of wicked and wrong beliefs. Whereas a sincere love of the truth will show itself in a life characterized by holiness and righteousness in every area of life. And it is this holiness and righteousness that will protect and guard the conscience and the heart. See, Satan is always trying to desensitize the conscience, isn't he? I mean, we live in a culture where people's consciences to what is right and wrong is just virtually totally desensitized today, to where the conscience has become seared. Satan is trying to constantly blur the line between what is Christian and what is not Christian, between holiness and worldliness, between what is true and what is almost true, between what is proper and what is improper, what's acceptable and what's unacceptable. But holiness and righteousness keeps the conscience sensitive to the sinfulness of sin. It doesn't say, well, the standards have changed, so we have to change our standards with the standards of the times and the culture. No, there are immutable biblical principles of standards of holiness and righteousness which never change, that do not change with the times. And when those have to be put on, otherwise we're susceptible to these assaults. You know what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 4. We've read it before, but it bears repeating. Proverbs 4, 23 through 27. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. See, there's always this attempt to move us one way or the other, to cause our conscience to be desensitized. See, in a day when there's so much pressure to conform to the culture, so much to lure, so much to entice, when so many have already compromised, when so many consciences have already been desensitized. I mean, it's self-evident, isn't it? Things are accepted today that even 20 years ago would have been abhorrent. See, only a breastplate of righteousness will protect. See, those who are clothed with the breastplate of righteousness don't ask, how close can I get to the line? They say, they don't even get near it. Saying, how close can I get to the line is the same thing as asking, how far can I drift from the standard and still be okay? No, it stays away from it altogether, and it clings to truth. But the second function of this armor also, actually, it's more of a consequence of it, is that it gives confidence. It gives boldness in the battle. A soldier who goes into battle with no body armor, nothing on, is going to be more afraid of getting hit and getting a mortal wound than somebody who is well protected with their vital areas. It gives a confidence, a boldness, a courage, a fearlessness in danger. See, if the devil can get you to surrender, if he can get you to compromise, to shrink back, well, you know, getting an enemy to withdraw from the battlefield is just as good as killing them. You still won the day. Proverbs 28:1. Solomon writes, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. It gives us confidence. See, in a day when there's so much pressure to conform, everybody else is doing it. When there's so much and so many who've already fallen, who have surrendered, only a breastplate of righteousness will give the courage. We'll be like Joshua. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Doesn't matter what anybody else is going to do. No matter the cost, no matter the consequences. See, only this will guard against the assaults of the devil. All the lures, all the enticements, all the pragmatism, all the plausible arguments, all the famous and popular people, even within Christendom, that are leading people astray, the rationalizations, the justifications, all the arguments from Christian liberty. There's a lot of arguments made from Christian liberty. True Christian liberty is the liberty to now obey God. Because before, you were hostile to God and a slave of sin. So now you're no longer a slave of sin, so you have the liberty to be a slave of righteousness. That is Christian liberty. To be a slave to righteousness. Not perfect, but in sincerity. Listen, the devil will use our imperfect obedience to accuse, to weaken, to give ground, to flee. Just like he was doing with the high priest Joshua in the book of Zechariah. But you've had the perfect righteousness of Christ, so we can stand. Satan's assaults have no effect on us. His accusations. And then we also can flee to Christ for help in a time of trouble. When we feel the assault of the enemy and we're saying, Lord, if you don't help, I'm going to go under. We can flee to Christ for help, for strength, grace, to resist the devil, to walk in the holiness of the truth, to be light in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and to bring glory to God, and to be a holy people for His own possession, having put on the breastplate of righteousness and holiness, without which it will be impossible to stand firm. This is just pure, practical holiness in religion, sanctifying justification. And to deny it and minimize it is to leave, as so many do today, is to strip people of their armor. It is to impose a different dress code other than what is required by the Bible. Let us put on this breastplate of righteousness. Abide by biblical dress code and standard that glorifies God. And so be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we again